I continue with the lecture today, I'd just like to see what becomes for me always more important, and I think is also very important for the church today, is to come back to the fathers. The fathers were those Christians of the first years, of the first couple of hundred years. And the church has always honored them. Not so much because they were so great in themselves, but because God, at the beginning of His church, He gave those founders of the church a special grace because they set the whole ship a sail. And so this is why our church always comes back to them. Because God speaks through them still today. Not everything that they were saying was right because they said it. But through the centuries, by the rain and the sun and the weather, it has been refined and tested. And so today I find myself as a son of Mother Church. I find myself as a son also of these fathers. I am not a doctor of the church. I am not a teacher of the church. I am not teaching the church. The church is teaching me. Children are taught by their parents, not the other way around. One of those sayings of one of the fathers, don't ask me who, is the one that I wrote there. I know Latin is a bit out of date, but it's just nice. Lex credendi, lex orandi. A bit freely translated, the way you believe is the way you pray. You can also say your prayer shows what you really believe. The very good and helpful part in it is that when you hear the church praying, you see what the church is believing. That is, when you hear prayer and liturgy, I'm not saying the prayer that Father just makes up spontaneously. I mean the prayer that is written in liturgy. Those words are very well chosen. And they also teach you faith. They also teach what the church believes. Because the church prays as the church believes. Yesterday we were talking about chewing. Do you remember? How far you are in your chewing process, you see by how much it has entered and transformed your prayer life, your prayer pondering, how much it has entered. Some of us, this is a very big hurdle for our pondering and chewing to take. Because for some of us, our prayer is almost unchangeable. We are reading and pondering and learning something, but it does not transform our prayer. But it needs to. And we want it to. Okay, so we also want to grow in prayer. That does not mean praying more. You can also pray more. But it also means praying different. And if you want to learn to pray, the best teacher is the church. Learn from the church how to pray. I'm not saying learn those prayers by heart and then recite them. That's also good. But you see that they become part of you. Another line I just like to... This is not from the fathers. I think this is just from me, but it's still true, I think. You become what you admire. If I would see any of you here preaching, I would see the preacher that you admire the most. Because you will become. And you will not only have the gestures of the preacher that you admire the most, you will also have the content of the preacher that you admire the most. So choose whom you admire. Because it transforms you. When I was young, a long time ago, I went to this gathering. They had mass, I think, once a month or whatever. And there was this guy who was playing guitar, and I thought he was just the greatest. And so I was also learning playing the guitar. And if you would have seen me playing the guitar, you know, some years ago, and then you would have seen him, not that I was as good as him, but you would have discovered immediately that I was admiring him. You see, I wasn't sitting there and saying, oh, let me try and copy him. Let me try and play like him. I never thought like that. But you would see it. What you admire is what you will become. It is a much stronger transforming power than listening to endless lectures. So choose who you admire. Okay. That was serious, wasn't it? If you could, you can't, but if you could create a person, what kind of person would you create? Suggestions? Cheryl, darling. Free choice. It is your person you create. She has to? No. We only about the person, okay? Not the whole environment and the town and just person, okay? Don't abuse of the power that I'm giving you. What are you creating? Okay. Arthur, what are you doing? Still thinking. What's your neighbor doing? A person with two hearts. Because? Oh, just like that. And who are you creating, Ken?
Sense of humor.
Okay. We We are very pious people, aren't we? Fritz, what's the person you are creating? You cannot create spirits. Who are you creating, sister? You could have also created your, dream husband. You could. I'm not saying you do, but like maybe. Oh. Okay. I'll come back to this creation. When Jesus came on earth, and when he then started walking around, see, he had a bit of a problem. Because if he would have told the people, I am the Messiah, they would have had two options. Either hide their eyes, fall flat on their face and worship and hope they don't die, or pick up stones and stone him for blasphemy. To neither of the two he could have talked, so he would have had no audience. So how does he solve this problem? Jesus comes with a becoming friend first attitude, a becoming friend first approach. And that he still does today. When Jesus comes to you, he does not enter your life as the Messiah. He first comes to you as your friend. He first comes to you. See, the people then, they had no idea that God would be approachable. The only thing they knew about God, that he lived in unapproachable light. There were only very, chosen people who could, with I don't know what, all kind of extra efforts, every now and then, come in God's presence. It was very difficult and dangerous. So Jesus had to become approachable. So he comes in a way that people can start relate to him. And he still does that today. When he enters your life, he still comes with this becoming friend first approach. Everything else, he can take you in only when you have him as friend. Because otherwise, you might venerate him, but not walk with him. So Jesus made friends with the disciples and with the people. And when you read the Gospels, you will see that. Of course, Jesus was the Messiah. But he doesn't stand up and say, people, everything solved. I am the Messiah. Please write down my words. They will become the Gospel. And now we save the world. You will be the 12 apostles. And afterward, it just didn't happen like that. He wants to become friend first. And still today, what he is most interested in is your friendship. He really wants to be your friend. Yes, he is the Lord, and he wants to be your friend. And this is the starting point. This is not after you went so far and learned this and became that good and that mature, and then Jesus becomes your friend. It's not like that. He first becomes your friend. And then we see what we can do together. Remember, number one in the catechism, he calls you and helps you. God, for this reason, draws close to men and women every time and every place. Friend first. If you are wondering what kind of scripture you might read in your quiet time in these days, John 13 through 17 will be always a good option. It's 5 chapters, should keep you busy. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we read the following. Jesus speaks, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" At this point, the people Jesus is talking to enjoyed 3 years of intense discipleship by the master trainer. You cannot have better discipleship than by Jesus himself. They walked with him 3 years. You just see like 3 months. And this is the talk, the conversation Jesus has with them before he goes to the Passion. So he just thinks, he just, you know, sort of sums up and kind of states the obvious. "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And you see, then this disciples sit around him and they go, question mark. Philip says, "Okay, Lord, show us the Father, that be enough." And then Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time." See, Jesus is saying, "Philip, now after 3 years, I have focused especially on you. And now just before everything comes to the, you know, fulfillment, conclusion, end, you're telling me everything was for nothing? You haven't understood anything? I have been your friend, and after 3 years, you do not know me. Can you see Philip say, what do you mean? And then Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How on earth can you ask me, show us the Father? Can you feel the disappointment in Jesus? Jesus thought it was obvious, at least to the 12, after 3 years, that when they see him, they see the Father. And at least to Thomas and Philip, that was not obvious. I doubt whether it was obvious to any of the other 10. But is it obvious to us? Could it be that Jesus really means what he says? Anyone who sees me sees the Father. Whoever looks at Jesus looks at the Father. And this is not like, by the way, to Jesus it is a surprise that they didn't realize. And it is something so important. In fact, Jesus came to reveal the Father. That we understand. And then we think, yes, that are all those scriptures where Jesus talks about the Father. But Jesus means something much more. Actually, different. He says, if you see me, you see the Father. We are not different. It is not a set of attitudes that Jesus has and another set of behavior that the Father has. There is not a set of likes and dislikes that Jesus has and a different set of likes and dislikes that the Father has. There is not something that Jesus would do and the Father would not do. Jesus says, when you look at me through the Gospels, you're not just seeing me, you are seeing the Father. And this is really important. In Colossians, in chapter 1, and verse 15, it says, it's a wonderful hymn, read it all, but not now. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the image. In Greek, it says icon. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, God becomes visible. See, this is a piece you can, you know, pretty much chew yourself at home. It's not so difficult. Like if in the Gospel of John, you know this one. In chapter 13, when the Last Supper begins, in verse 3, it says, Jesus knowing. And John purposely puts this in. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. And there, you can put on the margin, who sees me sees the Father. The Father would have done the same. It is not that Jesus is the servant and the Father, the king sitting with a heavy golden crown in a huge, I don't know what, marble or whatever, throne chair. If Jesus is humble, the Father is not different. We need to see this. We need to see this. The disciples then did not. Jesus says, I am humble of heart. The Father has the same heart. If Jesus comes to serve us, the Father's heart is to serve us. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the one who sits on the throne, but the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the least of all. You can try to beat the Father in humility, but you won't make. You see, we need to see God the way he is. And Jesus became one of us to show us who God is. If you see me, you see him. If Jesus gives his life for you, the Father has the same attitude. It's not like from the three, Jesus drew the short straw, you know, like who goes? I try something, I hope I manage. Anybody tomatoes in the pocket? No? Okay, then I try. We all know this line at the end of Corinthians, in chapter 12, in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. You ever read that? Magic number 268. Of all the divine attributes, only God's omnipotence is named in the creed. To confess this power, omnipotence, everybody understands? Almighty. That's the only attribute, divine attribute, that found its way into the creed. Okay? Okay, I believe in God, the Almighty Father. To confess this power has great bearing on our lives. We believe that His might is universal, for God who created everything also rules everything and can do everything. God's power is loving, for He is our Father, and God's power is mysterious. For only faith can discern it when it is made perfect in weakness. God's power is loving and mysterious, and only faith can discern God's power when it is made perfect in weakness. There's another scripture. You know this one. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is not a sign of strength. The cross is, even today, a sign of weakness. And we want to understand that what we understand by power is something else than that what God understands by power. Because God's power is fulfilled in weakness. And we read that always, yeah, so I am weak, so God can work through me. Yeah, hopefully He does that too, but this is not what it says. The power made perfect in weakness, you see every time you look at a picture of Mother Teresa. You would hardly think of her as a strong woman. She was very, if you want to say, effective, you know, a lot of things have been very. But you see, her power was her weakness. And not only that so God could work through her, but in God, His power comes to completion, to fulfillment in weakness. What we understand as weakness is God's power. See, Jesus was not, you know, just playing things because it was in the script. He was not born in Bethlehem by default. He chose His birthplace. And trust me, He did not find no place because, oops, you know, mistake in creation or something, bad planning. Nothing happened that He did not design. He wanted to be born in that stable or cave, whatever it was, and in that manger. And this is the only reason why He was born in a place like that. He did choose not to be born by the queen or, I don't know, the the wife of the king, or someone through whom one could, you know, work and reach the nation. You know, if you know the powerful, you can reach much more. And Jesus purposely does not work that way. His power is something completely different. Then he is born, and for his birth, he sends out two invitations. One goes to shepherds, and they were not the cozy type. Shepherds were criminals hiding in the fields. Those shepherds, they used a language that I hope my children will never use. They were not the nice and warm people, you know, make the Christmas scene a bit kind of more romantic. The other invitation went to foreigners, to unbelievers, to those three magi from I don't know where, probably from India, from Goa. No one else was invited. Why did he not invite those people that can make a difference? At least some Pharisees, some of the good ones, at least some officials in the country would have made his ministry easier. None of them. He invited people who don't matter. Then he continues his ministry, and throughout his ministry, you almost get the feeling that he avoids the influential. He goes to tax collectors. You know who tax collectors were? They were Jews collaborating with the occupying army, with the Romans, and drawing taxes from their own people to give to the hated Romans. And because nobody liked them, neither their own people nor the Romans, so they took extra money from those poor people. Horrible. And Jesus goes to them. Then he collects, you know, the people that he builds his church on. Most stupid. No, if you and I would have to collect now some 12 people who take the church into the next what century, who would you choose? Fishermen? Don't think so. At least they need to speak 5 languages. Or, you know. Jesus works completely different. What is power to us is weakness to him, and the other way around. What looks to us as weakness is Jesus' power. See, what we think what power is, you always have to defend. You see that in politics all the time. Once you sit on some kind of a chair somewhere, you try to get higher and you kick downwards so they don't take your chair. Because the position you have, the power you have, you always need to defend. That was also Pharaoh's problem when Moses went there. Pharaoh had a power and a property, a kingdom, that he had to defend. This you only need to do until you are at the bottom of the scale. Once you are there, nobody will take your seat. And Jesus says, the greatest in heaven is that one. Now, there is this, is one of my most favorite scripture, but so I read it for myself, even if you don't listen. It's in the second chapter of Philippians, See, Paul invites us to have the same mind in us as it was in Jesus. The same mind in us as it was in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. You see, Jesus did not become man for just some 33 years and then I'm out of this. Jesus became man to be man. Today, Jesus is human. He did not just put it on as a robe and then job done, bang. Jesus became man for good. So there was not like a, oh, okay, 33 years compared to eternity, big deal, I just go and do it. No. Jesus became man for good. Still today, he is man. So he did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, something to hold on, say, no, look, don't send me for this job. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He was not humbled. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now comes the most important word in this whole hymn. Therefore, because of this, because he did this, therefore, God also highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name. Every name. There is not one name that is higher. So that at the name of Jesus, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you see what brought Jesus to the place above everyone else? Because, you see, he became the servant of everyone. He is just happening what Jesus said, the least in the kingdom will be the first. Jesus is the first. Because he became the least, the servant of all. It's, if you want, reverse hierarchy. I don't know. Now when you, see, when Jesus comes to you, he never comes from above. You cannot say he comes from below because that means something else. But you know what I mean? He always looks up to you. He never looks down on you. Because in the kingdom he ranks ahead of you, always. It is different. It is really different. Of course, the question is, do you really want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Let's see. See, it is not so much whether I also help in the kitchen and carry the bag for the old lady home because, from shopping. But is my opinion more important or the one of the other? That's more difficult because carrying the bag or doing the dishes costs you 10 minutes, but you can remain the same. But what if becoming more like Jesus and greater in the kingdom of heaven would imply that I would have to change. Then we say, yes, of course, no problem. We just want to be the greatest in heaven. No, but you see, this is where then the crunch comes, where you really see what like happens. We can all stand together and shout most excitingly, hallelujah, in all kind of versions, jump up and preach and whatever. But I'd rather be, you know, you've got that message. The other thing that is even more difficult, it is not so much a challenge to serve a glorious king. There's something in it for me. You know, look, the king, crown, ruler of all, power. Do you want to serve a humble God? Question mark. Do you want to serve a God who calls weakness his power? Do you want to serve a God that Jesus so clearly revealed to us by even just the few choices that we went through? See, somehow in our mind we think, well, it's nice, you know, Jesus cleans the feet of the people, of the disciples at the Last Supper. That's good. Praise God. God is glorious and different. See, for us, glory is diamonds, you know, brillies and gold and shiny. For Jesus and God, glory seems to be something very different. See, like even our ideal of beauty. For sure, you don't include wrinkles. At least I don't see on the billboards on the street, you know, like, you know, for this soap or for this perfume or whatever, and you see a woman there with lots of wrinkles. Why? Because it's ugly. See, heaven will have a complete different set of beauty ideals. I'm afraid wrinkles will be very welcome. You're like Mother Teresa, I think she'd be very beautiful. See, it's different. It's different. Do we want to be in that kingdom? Do we want to serve this kind of king that Jesus is showing us? Do we want to enter into this kind of power? Why is it so quiet? See, Jesus does not present you with this option first. He first becomes your friend. He first becomes your friend. But he doesn't hide who he is neither. Maybe we haven't looked at it like that, but I didn't tell you nothing that you did not know before. Maybe you didn't put it together like that, but okay. Today, I believe this Jesus, he wants to come to you. He wants to introduce himself to you. Maybe again, maybe new, maybe for the first time. He wants to introduce himself to you as your friend and as your companion. And today he also wants to introduce to you the Father. Because whoever sees me sees the Father. In fact, that is one of the biggest portions of Jesus' mission. to help us see who is the Father. When Jesus comes, the Father also comes. There's a beautiful verse in our favorite five chapters. Chapter 14 in John, verse 23, Jesus speaks, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Now, I'd like to draw your attention to something here which I think we are getting so wrong so often. Jesus is not saying, if you do not obey, you do not really love me. He doesn't say that. But this is what we very often read. If you would love me, you would obey me. You don't obey me, so you don't really love me. You need to work harder. And then we try, and we don't succeed. What Jesus says is, loving me makes you obey me. Because in the love for me, you find what it takes to live like me. In loving me, you find the strength, the power, the enablement, the empowering to do what I'm telling you. It is not the other way around. We start by love. And that love motivates us, enables us to follow him. Not the other way around. See, the other way around, we are trying by good behavior to earn his love. This is, you know, looking from the wrong end, and it doesn't work. This is like the God who says, okay, have a certain performance, and then we can talk about loving. And I hope the last 2 days we managed to delete this kind of God. Because it's wrong. Are you with me? Please don't leave me here. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. When you love me, see, then obedience will come out. See, my son, when he feels loved, he behaves much better. Almost automatically. We will not be able to obey God by willpower. You know, like muscular Christians, if I only decide hard enough, or better, if I only have faith enough, then I never know what the people expect of me. I don't know how to make this faith more, kind of decide more or concentrate more, or I don't know. It is love that makes the difference. This is why Jesus comes, first of all, as friend. Then he says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, God, this is a phrase, very nice. God wants to be known through love. God wants to be known through love. The The entrance window into knowing God is loving Him. He wants to be known through love. Okay. So then, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Our home. Not a bus stop. Not a tent on the way. Our home. That is to remain. Our home, like I feel very nice here in the room. I do not make the room my home. Making it my home, you know, you start deciding how do you arrange it. Which, you know, paint do I use? I was starting painting, but then I was stopped in the room. No, I didn't. They come to you to make their home. And home you make only in a place that you like. If you love me, you follow my teaching. And my Father will also love you. And we will come to you and we will make our home with you. Now this I do only very short. I know you will disagree heavily, but I just throw it at you. What happened to the Holy Spirit? The Father and Jesus will come. What happened to the Holy Spirit? They forgot him. Some wise guy, and I think this is really wise, he says, in this verse, the Spirit is in the we. Not in the we, you know, remote, I mean, in the we, W-E, not W-double-I. That was not necessary. Okay. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make... Because you see, in the Trinity, we come a bit later to it, the Spirit is the one who makes... who keeps the three from becoming three. Who keeps them one. The Spirit is love. The Spirit is not charisms and power. The Spirit is love. And so the Spirit is very well included. Jesus did not forget him. Okay, he comes also. No, the Spirit also gives charisms, but you see, in too many places, it is just kind of some power. But the Holy Spirit is just as much person as the other two. We come to it later, it's okay. You are not, then, just a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is not just the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I mean, day before yesterday, we started by agreeing that God lives in your heart. Were you there? Did I say the Holy Spirit lives in? No, I said God lives in your heart. And you all went yes. Or like this, yes. Whatever, yes. But does Scripture not say that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Does it? Okay, what Scripture are you reading? First Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are whose temple? Monica. God's temple. What? Do you not know that you are God's temple? Does it say God's also in your Bible? Even if it's upsetting, does it? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys whose temple? God's temple. God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In God's temple, of course, also lives the Holy Spirit. But not only. If Jesus and the Father come to me, what? And then it's only the Holy Spirit there? What? You are God's temple. Trust me, you are the temple of the Holy Trinity. You are God's temple. Okay, let me do something quickly. I want to run it into your heads, and then I will repeat it after the break, okay? In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, we read happily, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, God created you. Me also. And because it was him who was creating me, he knows me because he created me. Yes? No. It is because he knew me, he created me. So, what on earth is the difference? If I create Alan, and then I see what's coming out here. Oh, yeah, oh, did I want this? Oh, I don't know. Well, now it's there. So what? You can do with God all kind of things. One thing you can't. You cannot celebrate Christmas with him. Because you can't give him presents that he does not know. You can wrap them whichever one way you want. He always knows what's inside. He just knows everything. You cannot surprise him. God knew you, and because he knew you, he created you. As if God had a thought, and that was Matthew, and then God said, "This is such an exciting thought, I must let this become reality." Actually, you read what I just said in the psalm. I'm sure you, you know, read it. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knew you, and this is why he created you. God is not going like, oh my God, this Alan, if I would have known what becomes of this guy, I would have, my, if I could have avoided that. He is not surprised by who Monica is today. You cannot surprise him. He knows very well what he does. And he created you because he wanted you. See, that thought was so delightful and exciting to him that he created you. He did not have to create you. He wanted to create you. And it's not then, because he was there busy with creating you, this is why he knew you, because he was involved in the process. No. He knew you. And so then he created you. And this is a big difference. For me, just a moment, brothers. For me, this makes a big difference for how I see myself. Okay, no, but very short. Just a moment. Yeah, sure. Like in Ephesians, Fritz, how is it? Before the foundations of the world, you know, he, yes, before time, sure. Alan, that I know that question. We talk about it in the break. No, okay. Shall we have a break or shall we skip it today? Okay. 11:15. Come, Alan.